And if you would you please open in your New Testament to the book of Acts, chapter 10. Acts chapter 10. As Joel was saying to me before the service this morning, isn't that great the way it worked out that we came to that portion of Acts 10 last Sunday when Peter was preaching the resurrection of Christ and it happened to be Easter? Now I must say that was not totally just by God's providence. There was some planning in the messages as we went through to land on a resurrection passage on Easter Sunday. But it did allow us to continue uninterrupted in our study of Acts. Before I read the text for you this morning, and you can tell obviously I'm preaching here at the front end of the service because we do have communion that we'll be sharing together in the latter part of the service, and so I'm bringing this teaching at the front end. But before I read the text, beginning in Acts 10, verse 44, I want to tell you about a most interesting incident I read about not too long ago. It was about 8 o'clock in the morning on January the 12th, 2007. A young musician took his position against a wall in Washington, D.C. at the metro station. He wore jeans, a long-sleeved T-shirt, and a Washington Nationals baseball cap. He opened a violin case, removed his instrument, threw a few dollars and pocket change into the case as seed money, and he began to play. He played for the next 43 minutes, and during that time, he performed six classical pieces. During that time, 1,097 people passed by him. They tossed in money to the total of $32.17. Of the 1,097 people, seven, paused longer than 60 seconds. And of the seven, one, just one, recognized him for who he was. He was the violinist Joshua Bell. In fact, Joshua Bell has performed at the Phillips Performing Arts Center here in Gainesville. World-famous violinist. 3 days prior to his appearance at the metro station, he played in Boston Symphony Hall, where even the modestly good tickets sold for $100 apiece. 2 weeks after that experiment, he played for a standing-room-only audience in Maryland, because his talents bring him about $1,000 a minute. But that day in the subway station, he barely earned enough to buy a cheap pair of shoes. You can't say it was the fault of the instrument. He played a Stradivarius that was built in the golden period of Stradivarius' career. In fact, his violin is worth $3.5 million. You can't fault the music, because he successfully played a piece from Bach that Bell himself calls one of the greatest achievements of any man in history. But yet hardly anyone noticed. No one expected such greatness in that mundane, everyday setting. I mean, face it, it was a work day. Government workers mainly on their way to budget meetings and management meetings, and they just didn't have the time to notice. They weren't expecting that. Well, the Jews were not expecting a Messiah from humble origins, a Messiah that would be a suffering servant, a Messiah who would be shamefully executed. After all, one of his early reluctant followers even said, "Can any good thing come out of Nazareth?" Well, after that first Easter Sunday, their whole estimation of Jesus changed. And we have been seeing that change as fact in the actions that we've been studying in the book of Acts, as we have seen Peter and the other apostles boldly proclaiming the resurrection of Jesus and salvation from sin by trusting him. And they have been having a fruitful response, haven't they? I've lost track of the total at this point in Acts 10, but it's thousands at this point have believed on Christ. But with the exception of that group of half-breed Jews in Samaria in chapter 8, up to this point, everyone who is placing their trust and faith in Christ are Jews. Now, last Easter Sunday morning, we looked at Peter's first sermon to a totally Gentile audience, and it was to the Roman centurion Cornelius and his household. And so he's just given that message, and picking up with verse 44 of chapter 10, we see what the response to Peter's message is by Cornelius and his Gentile entourage. While Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon all those who were listening to the message. And all the circumcised believers who had come with Peter were amazed because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out upon the Gentiles also. For they were hearing them speaking with tongues and exalting God. Then Peter answered, "Surely no one can refuse the water for these to be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just as we did, can he?" And he ordered them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Then they asked him to stay on for a few days. Chapter 11, verse 1. Now the apostles and the brethren who were throughout Judea heard that the Gentiles also had received the word of God. And when Peter came up to Jerusalem, those who were circumcised took issue with him, saying, "You went to uncircumcised men and ate with them." But Peter began speaking and proceeded to explain to them in orderly sequence, saying, "I was in the city of Joppa praying and in a trance, and I saw a vision, a certain object coming down like a great sheet lowered by four corners from the sky, and it came right down to me. And when I had fixed my gaze upon it and was observing it, I saw the four-footed animals of the earth and the wild beasts and the crawling creatures and the birds of the air. And I also heard a voice saying to me, 'Arise, Peter, kill and eat.' But I said, 'By no means, Lord, for nothing unholy or unclean has ever entered my mouth.' But a voice from heaven answered a second time, 'What God has cleansed, no longer consider unholy.' And this happened three times, and everything was drawn back up into the sky. And behold, at that moment, three men appeared before the house in which we were staying, having been sent to me from Caesarea. And the Spirit told me to go with them without misgivings. And these six brethren also went with me, and we entered the man's house. And he reported to us how he had seen the angel standing in his house and saying, 'Send to Joppa and have Simon, who is also called Peter, brought here. And he shall speak words to you by which you will be saved, you and all your household.' And as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell upon them just as he did upon us at the beginning. And I remembered the word of the Lord. Now he used to say, 'John baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit.' If God therefore gave to them the same gift as he gave to us also, after believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could stand in God's way?" And when they heard this, they quieted down and glorified God, saying, "Well then, God has granted to the Gentiles also the repentance that leads to life." Well, much like the Jews did not expect the Messiah to emerge from a backwater town, and the commuters did not expect to find a world-class musician playing in the subway of Washington, D.C., so these new Jewish believers in Jesus did not expect to see Gentiles come to salvation through the Messiah. The response by Cornelius and his household produced the unexpected. Thus, in verse 45, we read, they were amazed when they saw the Holy Spirit come upon them. And so we see the baptism by the Holy Spirit followed by the baptism with water in verses 44 through 48. But actually, what has happened is a repeat of Pentecost. In fact, some Bible commentators refer to this as the Gentile Pentecost. Can you remember way back in the fall when we started our study of Acts, when we looked at Pentecost and how the Holy Spirit came in like a rushing wind and they spoke in other tongues? Were able to proclaim the gospel in such a way that people from various language groups understood them. Now, some have mistakenly drawn the conclusion from Acts chapter 8 where the Samaritans experienced the Holy Spirit. But it was subsequent to their having believed that some have erroneously concluded that to be baptized with the Spirit is something that is subsequent to one's conversion. And I hope I made it clear back when we were going through those chapters that to be born again is to be baptized by the Holy Spirit. That the gift of the Spirit that was promised is conversion, that is regeneration. The reason why there was a delay with the Samaritans, and I think we pointed this out a couple of months ago in Acts chapter 8, was because if Peter and John had not been present to see the Samaritans experience the Holy Spirit, they would have truly doubted that they had truly become Christians. And so I believe that God withheld the pouring out of His Spirit here in this initial, just stepping through the threshold of the New Covenant era, waiting until Peter and John could get there, as indeed they did go, and could witness that. If God had given His Spirit to the Samaritans apart from the presence of Jewish Christians who could witness it and authenticate it, I think it's very possible we would have ended up with two churches that were very much divided. But here, the Holy Spirit comes upon them in such a way that the connection is undeniable. The Holy Spirit of God came upon us. We spoke in tongues. Here with this group, Gentiles. Peter didn't even, it almost seems like an interruption. While Peter was still speaking, the Holy Spirit just descended upon them. And they manifested the same thing that Peter and the others had experienced on their own day of Pentecost. And this is so instructive for us, that once they believed and the Holy Spirit came upon them, the first thing Peter does is to say, why not go ahead and baptize them with water? And the reason why this is so instructive is because it shows us, and I'm convinced of this, that in the New Testament, it never occurred to any of the New Testament writers and the early Christians to not immediately follow up with water baptism the baptism of the Holy Spirit that is becoming converted. Now, there's some denominations, one in particular, the Church of Christ, which has this erroneous teaching that you're not truly a Christian until you've been immersed by water. And that is erroneous teaching. But if you've ever talked with anyone from that school of thought, what they often do is they open up the book of Acts and they go through and they've underlined every verse in red that describes situations like this where they are baptized very closely in conjunction with having come to faith. Well, that's not because the water baptism was necessary to secure the salvation. It's because the outward sign of the inner reality of having been baptized by the Spirit is water baptism. So it never entered their minds to not be baptized with water once they had placed their faith in Jesus Christ. And I'm not going to sidestep now and give an entire teaching on water baptism, but let me just remind you of these salient points, that the significance of water baptism is reflected by three main principles. And that's the reason why we're committed to it to this day, and the chapel is committed to baptizing those who have come to faith in Christ. And the first is the example of Jesus. You all remember this incident that's there from Matthew 3 on the screen. Then Jesus arrived from Galilee at the Jordan, coming to John to be baptized by him. But John tried to prevent him, saying, I have need to be baptized by you, and you come to me? But Jesus answering said to him, Permit it at this time, for in this way it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he permitted him. After being baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending as a dove and lighting on him. And behold, a voice out of heaven said, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And of course, it is this event that launches Jesus' public ministry. But the fact is, even though Jesus had no sin to repent of, he submitted himself to water baptism as a point of identification with us, his followers. But also it presents an example for us. As followers of Jesus, we say we're committed to following his example. Well, if Jesus was baptized by water, then we should be as well. A second principle is the command of Jesus. Again, familiar verses from Matthew at the end of his gospel. We call these verses the mission mandate or the Great Commission. And Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." That seems pretty clear, that part of proclaiming the gospel is that as people come to faith, that you baptize them as that outer sign of the inner reality. A third principle is what we're learning in our study of the book of Acts. It is the practice of the early Christians. There is a pattern that just jumps off the pages of Luke's historical record here. We've already seen it when the Ethiopian eunuch came to Christ and Philip baptized him immediately. When Peter gave his first sermon and 3,000 were saved, they were baptized. So again, I make the point, and we'll see this each and every time in the book of Acts, when someone comes to faith in Christ, they declare that inner reality by the outward sign of water baptism. And no surprise to all of you, or most of you, if not all of you, that we are committed at the chapel, and it is my understanding of the Bible, that we hold to what is called believer baptism. That who are the people who are candidates for water baptism? It's people like these people in Cornelius' house. People who are old enough to understand the message of the gospel and who trust Christ. And then subsequent to their becoming a Christian, they are baptized by water. Thus, we do not baptize infants. We do not have a covenantal approach to water baptism. And whereas I can flex some in my own thinking when it comes to mode, sprinkling, pouring, immersion, my own conviction happens to be immersion. And that is the practice of the chapel, is that we immerse believers, mainly because of the meaning of the words in the Greek language. And as we look at the instances where people are baptized in the New Testament, it seems rather clear that they're going down into the water, they're coming up out of the water. Even Martin Luther, who continued to baptize infants, acknowledged in his writings that it was pretty clear that they were immersing believers in the New Testament, because that's the word baptizo means that. It means to dip or immerse or to plunge. I look forward to, we haven't had our first baptismal service yet, and I'm hoping we'll have one before the year is out. That'll be a very exciting time for the chapel family. So the simple answer to the question, water baptism, what is it? Water baptism is a symbol of spiritual baptism. And there is something that is profound about a public declaration of one's commitment to follow Jesus Christ. It is certainly meaningful. I'll never forget my own baptism. I became a Christian at age 17, and I think I was baptized about 6 weeks later. It's forever etched in my mind, the meaning of that being put under the water and being raised out, being buried with Christ, raised to new life. The whole concept of being washed and cleansed of one's sin that baptism so beautifully pictures, raised up with Christ. And so water baptism signifies those things. And here, Peter's immediate conclusion is, how can we refuse them water to be baptized since they've received the Holy Spirit just like we have? I'm not going to spend a lot of time going through Peter's rehearsal of what happened, because we studied that pretty clearly as he experienced the vision. Cornelius had his and he went, but he's just reciting that now as he gets back to Jerusalem. And, you know, actually, let me pause before we come to this next segment. Because I have ministered in a university community almost all of my pastoral life, I've had, I'm sure by now, hundreds of college students in particular ask me, I was raised in a church-going family, I was baptized as an infant in this denomination or that, I came to the university, I was introduced to Christ, I just became a Christian last year, should I be baptized again? And my reply is this: you've not been baptized in Christian baptism as I understand the teaching of the New Testament. So yes, I encourage them to be baptized. if someone holds to that view of being more covenantal, and they believe that the infant baptism is a valid interpretation of New Testament teaching, I respect that, and I don't coerce or force anyone. I would not deny anyone membership in our church if they claim their infant baptism as their Christian baptism. But I just do all that I can to persuade you differently, and I hope I do it gently and kindly, that I think the New Testament pattern is to immerse believers subsequent to their expressing faith. You'll notice as we go through Acts, and I'll point it out each and every time, that when someone is baptized by water, you just read three verses earlier, and what's the qualifier? They believed the gospel. They believed on Jesus. And that is what preceded water baptism. Well, having gotten that off my chest and my conscience, moving on to this next segment, we see this affirmation of Gentile believers by Jewish believers. Because as we read in verses 1 to 3, there's a troubling report that has come back to the Jews back in Jerusalem. Peter, what are you doing? We've heard that you've been hanging around with Gentiles. You've even sat at their table and you've eaten with them. This is really an affront to them. We have dealt with this issue also in Acts thus far. And that's what prompts Peter, beginning in verse 4, to give what I think is a very spirited defense. I read in verse 4 from the New American Standard that he gave a careful account, or an orderly sequence, I should say. Some translations say that he began to tell them exactly what happened. Another translation says he laid it out for them step by step. And basically what he does is he just rehearses what had happened in terms of the vision and the witness of the Spirit and the witness of the Word. And he recounts the vision of this sheet coming down, the pigs in the blanket picture here. That coming down, and he tells them about that and how the Lord spoke to him. But then in verse 12, he talks about the witness of the Holy Spirit. He says in verse 12, "And the Spirit told me to go with them without misgivings. And these six brethren also went with me, and we entered into the man's house." Six other Jewish Christians went with Peter to Cornelius' house. A very, very wise move on Peter's part. In fact, he draws attention to them here in giving his answer to the other believers back in Jerusalem so they can attest to what he's telling them. And then he mentions the Spirit again in verse 15. "And I began to speak, and the Holy Spirit fell upon them just as he did it, fell upon us at the beginning." Then he recalls in verse 16, which prompts him to ask a compelling question. I don't know how many dozens of times this must have happened in the lives of the disciples, where everything that they saw and heard from Jesus during that 3 years, as they began to live life and as the gospel was spreading, how often the light bulb was clicking on left and right. Oh yeah, he said that. He taught us this. He said to expect this. And this was one such occasion where Peter is reminded that Jesus had said, "John will baptize with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit." And Peter wasn't just rehearsing that for his own benefit, but for those who were listening to his defense. And of course, his compelling question was, if God gave them the same gift as he gave to us, after believing in the Lord Jesus, who was I that I could stand in God's way? If God's Spirit is at work, we should not ever want to be standing as an impediment or an obstacle to the work of God's Spirit. That compelling question is much like the one that Peter asked back in verse 47 when he said, "How can we refuse water to someone who's received the Holy Spirit?" Well, that brings the logical conclusion in verse 18. Their criticism ceased and their worship began. The circumcision party is silenced. My translation said they quieted down, but they were silenced for the time being. Prejudices die hard, don't they? Because the objectors raise their voices again, as is recorded just a few chapters later when we come to Acts chapter 15, in response to what the Apostle Paul was seeing happening in his ministry with Gentiles, that was mainly to Gentiles. And we realize that they stand up in remonstrance once again. But for right now, they're worshiping, praising God, and they're accepting Peter's testimony. I entitled the message, and I have intended the message to be more brief today because we do have communion. But you notice I entitled the message, Christians Accepting Christians. Now make no mistake about it, there remained distinct differences between Jewish believers in Jesus and Gentile believers in Jesus. I mean, you would expect that for Gentiles who came to Christ in Corinth or in Thessalonica and some of these other places where churches were planted, having no experience with the synagogue, never having attended a synagogue, which of course shaped a lot of the approach to worship that the Jewish Christians had, that if you had visited a Gentile church in the first century, there would have been some distinctive differences from visiting a church that was mainly populated by Jewish believers. In fact, Acts 15 makes that clear. They had to come to grips, okay, what is it that we're going to require of these Gentile believers? How much of our Judaism are we going to foist upon them? And they came up with a very short list. And we know these differences continued because even when Paul is writing his letters and he writes to the church at Colossae and he finds it necessary to tell the church there in Colossians chapter 2 that, you know, when it comes to things like food and drink, what you eat and what you don't eat, when it comes to things like observing the new moon or Sabbath days, you know, don't let anyone be your judge about these things. There's going to be differences. And writing to Rome, he tells them that everyone has to answer to the Lord and that we all have our own conscience about these things. So there's always going to be these differences amongst Christians, but these differences should not result in us denying someone the status of being a fellow Christian. Even with our differences, Christians should accept Christians. Let us be careful to not write people off as unsaved simply because they don't line up with us on every point of doctrine. Now, understandably, there must always be a determination of what are the non-negotiable major doctrines of Scripture and what are the doctrines that would be secondary. And I don't want to claim that someone is not a Christian because we disagree about the return of Christ, how that's going to happen, or whether they baptize infants or not, or whether they have a certain kind of demonstrative worship that's more emotional than what I'm accustomed to or what I like, and a list could go on and on and on. I don't want to deny someone's salvation over that, but there are some cardinal doctrines that define what the gospel is and who Jesus is, that yes, someone can get to a point to where their differences may necessitate that we distance ourselves from them. Even as I referred to last Sunday morning, this book that's just come out by a well-known American pastor denying hell and judgment as being eternal. And many people are writing, and although I'm not following it, but Joel and others who have been following it closely on the blogs and everything else, I mean, people are reluctantly saying we're fearing this guy is painting himself as a non-Christian, not just as a Christian who has a difference of doctrine with us. But as much as I can, with people who are in different denominations, and I don't think denominations are a bad thing, by the way. Some people say, oh, if we could all just be one big church. I guess, well, we will be one day in heaven. But here on earth, I think it's good that we've got doctrinal distinctives and we have convictions and there's things that we believe strongly and we want to gather with people of like mind and like heart. We don't have to do it in a competitive way. We don't have to do it in a mean-spirited way. But nonetheless, I'm not bashful about what I believe Scripture teaches and why I'm not Presbyterian and why I'm not Methodist. There's a reason. And it has to do with understanding of the Word of God. But I hope I teach and hold to these things in a winsome fashion. I tell you, a wonderful example of this Christians accepting Christians even when there are differences. Historically, I can think of no better example than the two great preachers of the era of the Great Awakening, Charles Wesley and George Whitefield. Charles Wesley, of course, was a Methodist, was Arminian in his theology, which meant he had much more focus and emphasis on the free will of man. George Whitefield, being a Puritan, being a Calvinist, had much more of an emphasis on the sovereignty of God and God's calling of people and the whole process of salvation. They were good friends. They reached a point to where they ceased to be good friends, more from Wesley's point of view. Wesley was so upset and so agitated by Whitefield's Calvinism that he actually wrote a pamphlet and had it widely distributed throughout the colonies before Whitefield came to preach. And at one point, even began to question whether Whitefield was a Christian. Well, as the years went by, fortunately, they both softened and continued their friendship. Their friendship was intact to the point that one of Whitefield's followers, who apparently still had a great deal of animosity towards Wesley, made the comment to Whitefield, "We won't see John Wesley," speaking of Charles's brother, "we won't see John Wesley in the heaven, will we?" And this was Whitefield's response: "Yes, you're right. We won't see him in heaven. He will be so close to the throne of God, and we will be so far away that we won't be able to see him." And he's speaking of someone who raked him over the coals in print and tried to undo his ministry. Christians accepting Christians. This was a pivotal event. Peter preaching at the house of Cornelius and them observing these Gentiles coming to the same experience in Christ that they had.